We turn in the Word of God to Esther chapter 9. Esther chapter 9. We're going to begin reading at verse 17. We'll read through the end of chapter 9 and the three verses of chapter 10. Remember that the 13th day of the month Adar has come. The Jews have battled. God has given them deliverance from their enemies. Verse 17. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions one to another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device which he had devised against the Jews should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. And all the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. To that point, we read God's word, and the section we read is the text tonight, beginning at the end of verse 17. Beloved of God, it would be a sad commentary on our spiritual life if We came to God with prayers of urgency, crying, in some desperate situation in our life. And then when God delivered us out of that difficulty or trial, we never returned to him thanks. And just forget about him and move on. It'd be like the 9 out of the 10 lepers were crying unto the Lord Jesus to be healed of their leprosy. And then when he did heal them and their leprosy was gone, forgot all about him, the problem was over, everything was solved and fine. And so they did not return to give thanks, to celebrate the deliverance that they had received. The people of God here in Esther chapter 9 do not do that. Delivered from destruction, they celebrate that deliverance. Haman had plotted the destruction of all the people of God on the face of the earth. Before Haman had even thought to put such a plot in practice, God had already been planning to overthrow that plot. God had Esther in place from eternity. He had determined to have Esther in place. God had prepared the king for the request that Esther would make. And so in the record of the book of Esther, God has displayed his faithfulness to his covenant, his keeping of his promises to his people. And before their wondering eyes, they've received his miraculous deliverance, though no miracle was performed. Though many of the people of God who were the objects of this great deliverance were living very, very far away out in Palestine, having returned there after the captivity, did not know all of the details about this deliverance that you, for example, know now after having gone through the book of Esther, they understood that this was an act of Jehovah God. Far away from Shushan, the palace, where in Jerusalem they had rebuilt the temple under Ezra and were now rebuilding the walls under Nehemiah. This first decree of the king Ahasuerus under the influence of Haman had come to them. They had received this, that on the 13th day of the last month of the year would come their absolute destruction, genocide, destroying of all the Jews throughout the empire. And then astoundingly, a few months later, they received notice from official riders of the king way out in Shushan that there is a second decree that now allows the Jews to assemble together and defend themselves from the effects of the first decree. And not only that, but that the very forces of Persia itself, the empire, would be behind them and assisting them on that day if anyone still dared to attack them. They would have heard, to be sure, something about Haman the Agagite and his history as an Amalekite. They would have known that he was second in command and had something to do with this first decree. They would have known that he had been executed, that a Jewess had ascended to be queen in Persia, and another Jew had been second in command, and that the Lord had through them caused this great reversal, and they would have stood in awe at the deliverance that God had wrought. But all the details of how it came about, all the dots that we have connected as we've gone through this book, beginning with the dismissal of Vashti and the rise of Esther and all the little details that had to be worked out and the exposing of the plot against the king by Mordecai and the fact that he went unrewarded and the sleepless night of the king and the flipping to the just right page so that Mordecai would be rewarded and the coming of Haman at just the right time and all of these things put together, they didn't know. Not until much later. Highlights one of the benefits of living in the New Testament age, as you and I do, being able to look back at the works of God like this and the other works of God throughout Old and now New Testament too, to celebrate these works of God with greater knowledge, a fuller knowledge, and hopefully with greater wonder, to be able to see how God worked all things in this book too for the coming of his own Son and a greater deliverance that this deliverance pictured. If they celebrated the deliverance here that had been accomplished in this book without knowing all of these things, how much more ought we? We can see and read all the details. And who can see it even better than they who received this book at the first two, can see it with New Testament eyes and all the purpose connected to Christ, and celebrate deliverance. What, when, and wait, celebrating deliverance. What, when, and wait. The Jews in the places outside of Shushan, the palace, throughout the reaches of the empire, celebrated on the 14th day of the month. That is, the day after their deliverance on the 13th. Verse 17 tells us that, and on the 14th day rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. It was different, though, for the Jews who were in Shushan. Remember that Esther had requested of the king that the Jews, just the ones in Shushan, receive another day that they could gather for their own defense because the enemies were many in Shushan, the palace, and the king had granted that request. Therefore, on the 14th day of the month, these Jews in Shushan were still battling, still fighting. And so we learn that they celebrated the next day on the 15th day of the month, verse 18. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th thereof and on the 14th thereof. And on the 15th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. After this, verse 21, 20 and 21 tell us that Mordecai decided that it would be good if the Jews celebrate these 2 days just as they did now every year in remembrance, that this should become a yearly thing. On the 14th and 15th day of Adar, which is our March, the Jews would celebrate this astounding deliverance of God to preserve them from the plot of Haman the Agagite. We learn towards the end of chapter 9, verse 29, that Esther took it a step farther and even wrote something of a civil decree from Persia. So that verse 32 tells us it was written in the books of the record of the laws of Persia, that the Jews should do this every year. From the passage itself, we learn that this celebration called the Feast of Purim consisted of three things. First, it was to be a day or 2 days for remembrance. Verse 28, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. They believed it important that they and their children after them should remember this deliverance that God had granted on these days. They didn't want the knowledge of it and the significance of it to go lost in their generations, but to be remembered. Remember, after God parted the waters of the Jordan and let the Israelites pass through into the land of Canaan finally, that the Israelites put stones up as a memorial of God's deliverance, Joshua 4, 6, and 7, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. The Jews wanted this feast too to be like those stones, to be a memorial to this great work of God to preserve his people. That's the significance of the name they gave this yearly celebration, Purim. Verse 26 tells us that Purim comes from Pur, the word for lot. It's a reference, of course, to the lot that Haman had cast at the beginning of the book, when he was trying to determine from his idol pagan gods which day would be the luckiest day for him to plot and to carry out the destruction of all the Jews. Why name it after that? Because God had turned it upon his head. And God had been in control of the casting of Haman's lot. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. God had ensured that the day that that little black rock fell on would be late enough to give enough time for the deliverance through Esther and Mordecai to come to pass. God was working for deliverance in that very casting of Haman's lot. And the Jews knew it, and they saw it. Haman looked to his gods, but those gods were nothing. The God of heaven was in control. This must be celebrated. This must be remembered to every generation following. It was a day for remembrance. Second, it was to be a day for rest. Rest. Verse 22, and on the 14th day of the same rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Verse 18, but the Jews that were at Shushan assembled themselves together on the 13th day thereof and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day they rested and made it a day of feasting. Verse 22, they rested to enter into the rest that they were given on that day. And the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies. Celebrating God-given rest from enemies is a long tradition in the Old Testament. They knew that. Deuteronomy 25, verse 19, therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance to possess it. Don't forget it, it goes on to say, but remember it. Tiring, burdensome is the battle. Delightful is the rest that God gives to his people. They celebrated to remember. They celebrated to enter into that rest by remembering, to experience something of it again. Third, it was to be a celebration of worshipful rejoicing. Remembrance, a rest, and a rejoicing. Verse 22, and the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy and mourning unto a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. They took the day off, the whole day, in order to rejoice, to remember, to rest, and to rejoice at the great reversal that God had wrought, at what appeared to be the day of their utter demise, what appeared to be the day when God would finally forsake his covenant, let go of his promises, show himself to have been tired of this recalcitrant people. It turned out, in fact, by the most unlikely of circumstances, to be the day when God showed himself so faithful to his covenant and showed the surety of his promises that never fail. How could they not rejoice? How could they not stop, remember, rest, and celebrate, sing? How could they receive this from him and not be like that one leper and return back and give thanks and delight? So they made it a day of feasting and of joy. They sent portions to each other. That is, they sent presents specifically of food to each other. They sent gifts to the poor that were among them. For God had given them this gift. God had looked upon them in their poverty, generously supplied for them. The Jews have celebrated this Feast of Purim every year from Esther chapter 9 onward up through the present day. On the 14th and 15th of March, we celebrate this feast, the Feast of Purim. For the more liberal Jews, it's really become an excuse to get drunk. For the more Orthodox Jews, they go to the synagogue in the morning, some of them both 14th and the 15th, and they read the book of Esther from start to finish on that morning. They give their children rattles and noisemakers. And as they read through the book of Esther, whenever the name Haman is read, all the children shake their rattles and they boo for Haman. They have food, special kinds of food that they make just for the celebration of Purim. They have special songs that they sing just for the time of Purim. In fact, the only time that I'm aware of from the book of Esther, which is about 470s BC onward to the present day, that the Jews have not celebrated this Feast of Purim every year is during World War II. The reason for that is because Adolf Hitler had a certain strange fascination and despisal of the book of Esther. Maybe it's not so strange when you think about it. In the book, a man seeks the destruction of the Jews, and the Jews end up winning at the end of the day, and that man gets killed. Hitler wanted to erase the book of Esther from the memory of anybody on the face of the earth. When he invaded Poland, one of the first things that he decreed was that no one may read the book of Esther anymore. And he even shut down the synagogues of the Jews on the day of Purim just so that they could not read the book of Esther. At one point, he even publicly hung 10 prominent Jewish leaders, so he said, in order to make up for the hanging of Haman's 10 sons in Esther chapter 9. So for a while, they weren't allowed to celebrate Purim. But aside from that, they have every single year. And though there's no explicit record of it in the New Testament, it would not be out of the realm of possibility that the Lord Jesus Christ celebrated Purim with Mary and Joseph growing up in Nazareth. But if he did, he celebrated it much differently than the way the Jews celebrate it today. He celebrated it as God's people in the text celebrated it, which was different from the way the Jews celebrate it today. For all their celebration of this deliverance, today, sadly, the Jewish celebration emits a shallow and a hollow sound. For they miss the heart of the purpose of God in this deliverance and the purpose of God in the entire book of Esther. For they do not celebrate now the deliverance of the Old Testament church. The church, the spiritual people of God contained there in that people, the Jews, but merely the deliverance of a Jewish race. And they do not celebrate the preservation of the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, in the bosom of that church who has come to atone for sin, a Messiah who redeems every true Jew circumcised in the heart, but only celebrates the continuation of an ethnicity. The problem is really the same problem that John the Baptist discovered when he began his ministry and that the Lord was aware of as he began his ministry. A problem that had developed there already, a loss of the spiritual heart of things in all of this. so that the words of John the Baptist apply now as they did then in Matthew 3, verse 8. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. If the Lord celebrated Purim, beloved, he celebrated the wonder of God's preservation of his spiritual people, and he celebrated the wonder of God's preservation of himself, of his own coming. He must have stood in awe at that. The Lord celebrated this history the same way he celebrated all Old Testament history, the way that it's explained in Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. This woman is the Old Testament church, and in her womb is the Messiah who is to be born throughout the entire Old Testament age. And verse 3 of Revelation 12, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before that woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child, devour the Christ, to cut him off. But she brought forth the man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. His birth was insured and preserved against the attack of that dragon throughout all Old Testament history. He celebrated it that way. Though the evil one had tried to cut him off, here he stands in the fullness of time, the Messiah himself come. And against what odds? This is the heart of the Lord's own celebration of the book of Esther, and it must be the heart of our celebration of this deliverance. As you have heard this book expounded these now 10 weeks, we don't celebrate the Feast of Purim, an Old Testament feast. The heart of it remains the celebration of this deliverance. We must. And if we have had this book of the Bible and its history and the wonder of it out of our sight somewhat, out of our mind, and therefore out of our celebrations of God's work too, and may it not be so any longer now. May it be brought in as part of the wonder of God's work, among the more well-known parts of his deliverances in Old Testament history. May this stand alongside the people of God. Celebrate it. Take it up and celebrate it as Moses led in singing after Israel crossed the Red Sea. As the Psalms call God's people to celebrate all the deliverances of God throughout the Scriptures. We must celebrate it. These events are not just stories. These things actually happened, and it happened for you and for many for the remission of sins throughout this entire globe as this spiritual people now spreads to the ends of the earth. I gave Ethiopia and Sheba for thee, God had said. And now in this book he adds, and I gave Persia for thee too. This is your history. This is the history of all of God's people. It's part of your deliverance in Christ. Take it up. Celebrate it. There'd be no Christmas without the book of Esther. Without Esther, there'd be no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. To not celebrate it is to be ungrateful for it, or worse, to think that we deserve the wonder, astounding work of God that we have seen here. But celebrate it by remembrance. Remembrance. At the memory of what God did in that palace, in that city, in that empire, for the salvation of his people, not be forgotten by us and by our seed after us. that we remember in a broader, more full way the astounding nature of God's providence. That though no miracle has been performed in this book, the providence of God is itself a miracle. And that providence is still active. Let's remember and not forget. It's active all over this globe, working and moving for the salvation of his church, for the keeping of his promises, for the building of his covenant. Let's remember that that means that even if my life doesn't reach the heights that I want it to reach, it's filled with sorrows that I never perceived would ever come about me, in despair even, there's a king on the throne higher than the throne of Mordecai and the throne of Ahasuerus, who makes all things bend for the good of his church. This book must testify to you and to me and to our seed after us. We must remember, not to celebrate it by resting in the deliverance that it gives. How this 13th day of the month Adar, a day that was turned from death to life, a day of mourning to a day of joy, leads to another day when the Messiah, preserved through this very mighty work of Jehovah God, was hung upon our gallows, was delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification, a day that is a day of sorrow turned to joy, a day of mourning turned to a good day. That this is part of what led to that good day, so that as strange as it is for people to take a little black rock, a poor, a lot, and to make that a symbol of God's covenant faithfulness, to remember it and rest it in, we take something a whole lot more strange, an execution device, a cross, and make that a symbol of God's faithfulness, grace, and mercy. Does not this book give you rest? Doesn't it give you rest in the providence of Jehovah God to see him move heaven and earth for the sake of his people? That your life is in the hands of this God? Doesn't it give you rest in the Messiah whom he preserved to come? And doesn't it give you rest to know then that he will ensure that he comes again for us and for our salvation? Doesn't it give you rest to know that this same God who delivered them from their enemies has delivered us and all of his people from the enemies of sin, death, and hell? Let us celebrate by remembering, by resting, and by rejoicing. Songs of praise to God be the response to the end of this series of sermons. Prayers of thankfulness, adoration to his mighty name, returning back to him to give thanks for such mighty acts. That's the what. When should we do this? One sense, beloved, we do it every time we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who's come by this work of preservation. We do it every time we think of our own deliverance from sin that is ensured by this deliverance. In a sense, we celebrate it when on our bed at night we think on our own sins, God's mercy to us. A song of praise comes to our mind and lips. I do it with your children in catechism when we cover the book of Esther. When we get finished, we pray and we rejoice and celebrate in God's sovereign providence. And of course, we do it here. We'll talk about that in a moment. But first, I'd like to point out to you that we do it, and let us more consciously do it, when we celebrate Christmas. The true Christian Christmas takes up Purim into its bosom in its celebrations. I'm sure you noticed the similarities. We take the day off as they took the day off. In the morning, we go to church, hear an exposition of our deliverance. We give gifts to each other in the Christmas season. We feast. We sing specific songs in the Christmas season, and we eat specific foods. Hopefully, we remember the poor. Though God has not ordained that, any of that, and he hasn't even ordained the fact that we go to church that morning and hear of that deliverance and rejoice and celebrate that deliverance on Christmas Day, we may. And it's a good thing that we do. Now I'd like you to notice that this Feast of Purim in the text is the only feast of the Old Testament that is not directly ordained by God himself. Purim is not like the other feasts, Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, and the rest, which feast days were directly commanded by God through Moses to the people of Israel that you must keep them, and you must keep them on this day, and this is how you must keep them. Where God himself said directly to Moses, you will feast and you will rejoice on the 14th day of the first month, and you will remember that I passed over you when I destroyed the firstborn of Egypt and I delivered you from bondage. You will do this every single year in your generations. It doesn't happen here. Purim was instead a feast that was deemed appropriate by the Old Testament church and that therefore did not carry the weight of the other feasts. But that was deemed a good and right response by the people of God to what had happened. Verse 27 is explicit about this. Verse 27, the Jews ordained, not God ordained this, the Jews ordained and took upon them, they took upon themselves this. The Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them so as it should not fail. God did not put this upon them. They took it upon themselves and together decided that this kind of remembrance for their generations would be good. Going to church on Christmas, going to church on Thanksgiving Day, going to church on Ascension Day, it's not ordained by God in his word to us. But we do the exact same thing as they did here. We take it upon ourselves as a people. We've done that. We've done that historically. Our Reformed fathers have done that for them and for their generations, and now we do that for us and for our generations. Article 67 of the Church Order. This is from the Church Order of Dort, of course. We have decided that the churches shall observe, in addition to Sunday, also Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Ascension Day, Pentecost, the Day of Prayer, the National Thanksgiving Day, and Old and New Year's Day. Only one out of that list is ordained by God himself in his word, and that is Sunday. The rest of it, we take upon ourselves and upon our seed to worship him, to celebrate his works on these other days. Wouldn't be wrong not to. We don't have to. Wouldn't be sinful to let it go. Be perfectly fine to let it go. We have decided that it's a good and right thing to help us remember and our seed after us in a special way, and to rest in a special way, and to rejoice in a special way of these things. To remember all the works of God that made the birth of our Lord possible. Isn't part of Christmas remembering and resting and rejoicing in the providence of God to preserve the line of Christ so that he could be born on that day? Isn't part of Christmas remembering and resting in this God and rejoicing in this God who gave Seth, after Cain tried to cut off the seed of the woman right away in the murder of Abel, Isn't it rejoicing in the gift of Shifra and Pua, the faithful midwives, when Pharaoh tried to cut off the seed of Israel in the land of Egypt? Isn't it a rejoicing and a remembering and a resting in the preservation of the baby Joash in a closet when Athaliah tried to cut off all the seed royal and he was the last one left? And I could go on, but you get the point. The preservation of the seed of the woman. And Esther is part of this. It's part of that line. And I want you to bring it in when you think about this. When Haman the Agagite tried to cut off the church of the living God, this must be part of our celebrations in the Christmas season. And now, that season is approaching. Let's remember that this is what this season of the year is for. Not merely to keep up a cultural tradition, but to celebrate deliverance. That this is why our Reformed fathers at Dort took it upon us and our seed to remember that day in a special way, coming into the house of Jehovah God to worship. Because there's a tendency among us, beloved, just as there was a tendency among the Jews, especially after Esther chapter 9, to make the celebration more about the presents and more about the special food instead of the remembrance and the rest and the rejoicing. We ought to let their failure with Purim, as the years have gone by, and the failure of so many Christians with Christmas, as the years have gone by, and our own failure, yours and mine with Christmas, perhaps in times past, to be a caution for you and for me. That we think about this. That the other things don't choke out the main thing. That this be a celebration of deliverance, for remembering and for rest and for rejoicing in the greatness and astounding work of our God. That the presents be somewhat simple and not the main point for the children either, and that grandparents, we don't flood them with so many that they can't help but make it the main point. That we don't spend an arm and a leg so that all they can think about is what they're going to get. And if they don't get it, their hearts are set into a tizzy of dismay, showing what is the heart for them. Let's be careful. Moms, the celebration not be that the food is what it's all about, so that if the turkey doesn't work out like we thought, or the ham is drier than we expected, or Aunt Susie forgets the pumpkin pie altogether, that now Christmas is ruined. Christmas is ruined. It's not ruined unless Christ is not celebrated, remembered, and rejoiced in all of the mighty work of God to bring him to us. Let's be careful that we don't forget about the poor and the needy. And we don't neglect even those in our midst who might be lonely on these days, who don't have family to celebrate with, and think only of ourselves. We don't neglect opportunities that might come up to witness to others and to call them to celebrate, remember, rejoice and rest in this work of God with us. Verse 27, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them. Maybe it's worthwhile now, before all the stuff of that season comes upon us, that as families, as husbands and wives, we talk about it. Kinds of things do we need to do to make this what it's all about? Chiefly, let's go to church. Let's go to church. This day too, as our Reformed fathers took this upon us and upon our seed, to make sure that we remember and rejoice and rest in this work of Jehovah God. Then, beloved, by all means, you may feast. You may feast as they did here with special foods. You may sing with special songs. You may give presents as they gave here. You can enjoy. Don't forget the poor. Don't forget the needy. Keep it a remembrance, a rest, and a rejoicing. But you may. But the chief time we celebrate this deliverance in the book of Esther, it's not even on Christmas. It's not even in catechism, children, when we go over this. It's right now, right here. And the God-ordained worship on the Lord's Day, week after week after week. As we are remembering in this service, as we are rejoicing in the singing of psalms right here in the regular Sunday Sabbath, Christmas does not have to be, Purim did not have to be, but the Sabbath has to be. It had to be for them, and it has to be for us. This is God's law. It is his ordained time and place to celebrate this deliverance and every deliverance throughout Old Testament history unto the great deliverance in Jesus Christ. Here we remember in public, corporate, biblical worship on the Lord's Day. We remember the heart of our service is to expound the mighty acts of God in the preaching of the word, lest we forget and our seed after us. And all thanks, Lord, that every 7 days it may be for how quickly we can forget. Not totally, but how quickly we can forget in our consciousness and seek, stop living out of this as who we are. And therefore, every week, God says in his fourth commandment, just as serious as the one about not murdering people, you come and you gather together to remember that my mighty acts throughout history may be declared to you, expounded to you, that you and your seed after you may not forget that you live out of this every single week, that my faithfulness to you, my covenant keeping is your identity, your hope, your peace, your all, your life. It's here that we rest. The Lord's Day. Rest in deliverance from our enemies. We rest in the holy gospel of salvation, all of him. We rest as a break in the battle of the ages that we fight. Come and be with him for a while and to hear his word say, my covenant with you is a covenant not conditioned upon what you do, but where what you do comes out of my keeping of my covenant, where we rest in him, and promises kept, faithfulness assured. We rest in the knowledge that our life is hid in the hands of this same sovereign God of heaven and earth that's working even in the palaces of kings. It's here in the Lord's Day that we rejoice. Songs of praise, the same psalms that they sing, rejoicing before him for all this. You may smile, you know. You may smile when you sing the psalms. It's not a funeral. It's rejoicing. It's deliverance. It's celebrating deliverance. In the text, God's people celebrated the deliverance they had been given. They looked back and they remembered, rejoiced, and rested in the faithfulness of God to them. But at the same time, beloved, they did so very consciously, knowing that they were also waiting for a great deliverance that was yet to come. And that's the point of chapter 10 of the book of Esther. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. And you think to yourself, what's the point of that? Strange. All of a sudden, Ahasuerus taxed everybody. But the point of it, beloved, is that things went back to normal. It was a deliverance, but it was not the deliverance. The psychopath King Ahasuerus is still on the throne, doing psychopath King Ahasuerus things. He's killing more people after this. And he's taxing his people to death so that he could do whatever he wants. Back in chapter 2, verse 18, when Esther became the queen, the emperor had in fact released the people from a certain tax, and even gone beyond that, gave a tax refund. Esther 2, verse 18, then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. He called it Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. But now, after all this, things go back to normal. Taxes the people again, and you keep going. And the acts of his power and might, the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai too, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? It's the same sort of thing you read after the history of a king of Israel. More of his acts are recorded here, and then move on to the next king, and he does his thing, and you move on to the next king, and he does his thing. And the point is that although there is a great reversal in this book and a great deliverance, it wasn't the great deliverance and the great reversal, and that it's going to take a greater than Esther and a greater than Mordecai, and they knew it, to bring an enduring and lasting and more substantial and deeper change for the people of God. That's why you're still battling right here in 2019, fighting that war of the perseverance of the saints being preserved. You still battle tooth and nail against enemies. There's still Ahasuerus, there's still Haman's, there's still Satan, there's still the old man, there's still the world and our own flesh. Though Mordecai could work hard to bring peace to the people of Israel, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. Just like the kings of Israel, he couldn't bring the full peace. The peace that Isaiah prophesied had to come in chapter 57. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. And I will heal him. Oh, we celebrate. We celebrate his preservations of the past. The great preservation in the coming of Jesus Christ, the first time that all of it was leading toward the preservations and the deliverances in our own personal lives as we live before his face. We celebrate his providence. We trust him as we hear it recounted. We rest in it. We rejoice in it. With them, we're still looking forward to a day when there are no more Ahasuerus's and there are no more Haman's, and when there is no more our own flesh, the devil in this world, and when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and when he shall reign forever and ever, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the day when we'll all celebrate together, us and them and all of his people, Jew and Gentile, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, in the eternal Sabbath of our great and full deliverance. Amen.